I love that song, "There's Joy in the Lord," because there sure is. And I love what Nehemiah says, that where he says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And actually, that can be translated, "The Lord rejoicing over you is your strength," which is a real interesting way to look at it, and knowing that how God feels about you, that you're his child and that he, you know, just loves you so much, that is a great source of and reason to be joyful, a great reason to realize the strength that we have in him, is knowing that God looks at you in Christ and he says, "This is my child, he's holy, and he loves us in that." Here in 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 tonight. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." Father, as we look at your word this evening, we ask that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, that you would allow us to see the depths that you have pulled us out of, the pit, Lord, that you have delivered us from, the great salvation that we have in you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when a jeweler wants to show the brilliance of a diamond, he will place that diamond as a contrast on a black velvet background. And the blackness of the background is contrasted by the brightness of the diamond. Now, Paul the Apostle, in several of his writings, he does the same thing. He places the blackness, or contrasts the blackness of our sin with the brightness of God's grace. The blackness of our sin with the brightness of God's salvation. Such a passage, one that I know you're familiar with, is in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen while I read it to you. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." Now there's the darkness, there's the blackness of our lives. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others." Now there's our darkness laid out there before us, that we were dead, that we were meandering around trying to fulfill the lust of our flesh and those lustful desires of our mind. But then he says, "But God." I love those two words. This is where you were at, this is what you were doing, but God. God stepped in. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So he took us out of the depths, out of being dead, and made us alive, took us out of that place of being poor, and made us rich. And so you see, the darkness contrasted by the brilliance of his grace. Another such passage where Paul does this is the one that we just read tonight. These three verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here Paul gives a pretty pointed description of what we once were and what we now are becoming in the Lord. That we were unrighteous, he said. And he said concerning the unrighteous, that the unrighteous, don't you know? And last week we talked about that in this passage. There are several phrases where he says, do you not know? Or basically, hey, these are some things that God expects you to know. And he says here, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And we were unrighteous. We were on our way to hell. We were in that place of being doomed, and at a place of awaiting us was the wrath of God, being separated from God throughout all eternity. And Paul mentions here in this list of the unrighteous several characteristics of the unrighteous. Now, although this isn't an exhaustive list, the sins that he mentions represent all major types of moral sin and the types of sin that really always characterize the ungodly. And what I want us to do tonight to kind of get that contrast of the blackness of our sin, I want us to look at this list briefly and then contrast that before we come to the table, before we consider the broken bread, before we consider the blood, before we consider our Lord there upon that cross, to contrast the blackness of what Paul lays out here with the brightness of what he's done for us, what he's done in cleansing us. So first of all, he mentions fornicators. He says, and do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Now, the word fornication has to do with sexual immorality in general. The word fornication in the Greek is the word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. And the term has a broad meaning referring to all or any illicit sexual activity, but especially, but not limited to, that of adultery. The word that Paul uses here in this particular section of Scripture is actually the word pornos, which describes a man who indulges in immorality. In fact, the King James Version refers to him as a whoremonger, someone who is going after whores. He is just indulging in this sexual activity. Fornication is also used to describe sex between two people who are not married. And this is that which the Lord condemns. No matter how much those two people might love each other, no matter what plans they might have to get married, no matter what they have commitment they have made to one another, God looks at it as sin. And he says that those who practice this type of lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. God, in God's eyes, that type of activity is sexual immorality, and it's that which he condemns. But it's interesting because this is a sin that in our own society is flaunted, that is exalted in books and magazines and movies and television as the norm of living. And as a result of that, I came across this survey that was in Mademoiselle. Now, I want you to understand, I do not read Mademoiselle. This was on my computer. So, but it was called Generation Sex was the my wife doesn't read Mademoiselle either. So I want you to understand that. I got this off of my computer. But it was this survey that they took, where they surveyed 2,400 18 to 30-year-olds, and they found that half of those reported that they had had sex with six or more partners. Only 6% of those surveyed out of that 2,400 said that they had never had sex, that they were still virgins. That's only 144 people out of 2,400 that they surveyed. And of the men that they surveyed, more than half of them couldn't remember the first or last name of those whom they had had sex with. 48% of the men and 36% of the women said that they had had sex outside of marriage, outside of a relationship, not even outside of marriage, but a relationship that was supposed to be monogamous. And this is the 90s, where we have the big scare of AIDS, but it seems a lot of people aren't paying attention. And also a result of how our society flaunts this, a few years ago, ABC's Primetime Live with Diane Sawyer did a feature on sexually active teenage girls. And this is very disturbing. In this survey that they did and interviews that Sawyer did, she cited statistics that by the end of the ninth grade, 33% of American girls have had sexual intercourse, and 70% by the time that they get out of high school. And some as young as the eighth grade were claiming that they had had sex with 10 different partners. Eighth graders. This is why it's so important that we're doing this sexual purity seminar in May. And I really, really want to encourage you once again to be praying about that, because it's a big problem. Kids' lives are being destroyed. Fornication, sexual immorality, it's a sin. God condemns it. The next thing he mentions is idolaters. Now, when we hear the word idolaters, or someone who's caught up in idolatry, we immediately think of, you know, someone, you know, sacrificing animals and bowing down to statues and that type of thing. But we really don't see that in our country. The word idolatry also refers to those who worship any false gods or false religious systems. And our society has been greatly engulfed and enamored with false religions to this very day. There are many, many different religions that people worship. And it's amazing what things people are worshiping today, the religions that are out there. But an idol is really anything that you're worshiping. And it's interesting because people worship our planet. People worship technology. Some people worship money. Some people worship people. There's actually a church in Oregon where it's the worshipers of Kurt Cobain, the singer, lead singer who killed himself of the group Nirvana. And there's a church. They meet every single Sunday, the worshipers of Kurt Cobain. It's amazing what people will worship today. But an idol is really anything that is your number one passion and pursuit above God. And some people, they worship their possessions. Some people worship their bodies. People who worship their possessions, or maybe, you know, they're always working on their car, they're always working on their house, and that consumes their time, it consumes their energy, it's their passion. People who worship their bodies, they're always down at the gym, you know, they're always looking in the mirror, you know, they're always just focused on them. Now, there's nothing wrong with having possessions and taking care of them, and there's nothing wrong with, you know, working on your body and working out and that type of thing. But if that's your passion, if that's your pursuit, if that's the thing that all your time is going into, you have to consider and wonder, hey, is this my God? And we need to realize in light of this that, you know, our possessions we're not going to be able to take with us into eternity. And our bodies, they grow old. And our muscles, they begin to sag. And, you know, so don't put all your energy and effort into that, because you're just going to get frustrated in the long run. And you can't take it with you. The third thing he mentions is adulterers. This refers specifically to married persons who indulge in sexual immorality or sex outside of marriage. And because marriage is so sacred, God views adultery as one of the most heinous of sins. In fact, in the Old Testament, people were put to death for committing adultery. It was something that he didn't take lightly. So he mentions here adulterers. And then, fourthly, homosexuals and sodomites. Now, both refer to those who exchange and corrupt the normal male-female sexual roles in relationships. This could refer to transvestites, those who have sex change operations, and other type of gender perversions. The Bible says that God created them in the beginning, male and female. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, that God made there in the garden. It was male and female, and he brought them together. And people today pervert this. The sins or the judgment that came upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were a large part of the judgment that God brought upon those cities, and destroying them had to do with this particular sin. And people try to ignore this today and say, oh, that doesn't really apply. But you know what? Another powerful passage in the New Testament is Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, and men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error. Sexual immorality was something, homosexuality was something in Paul's day that was rampant. And the way that God felt about it in Paul's day is the same way that he feels about it today. Now, he loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And Paul says here, those who are practicing this type of lifestyle, I'm sorry, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in looking at these first four things, maybe you ask yourself right now, okay, how are you doing? You know, maybe you were one who didn't get involved in sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage. You've been faithful to your wife. You've never, as a guy, had a boyfriend or, you know, that type of thing. You haven't been interested in that. But I think the one that maybe gets all of us that Paul mentions here is idolatry. I think we've all had that particular thing in our life where there was something besides the Lord that we were worshiping and pursuing, be it sports or a job or a career or another person. But let's look on and see what else Paul mentions here. The fifth thing he mentions is thieves and those who are covetous. Now, this relates to the same basic sin of greed. The covetous person desires that which belongs to others, and the thief, he takes what belongs to others. Both have their characteristics in the sin of greed. And greed is a manifestation of selfishness. And like all selfishness, the sin of greed is never satisfied. The greedy demands more and more and more. So, covetousness, thievery. And then he mentions drunkards. Again, this is pretty self-explanatory. Those who are caught up in alcoholism. Today, alcoholism is spreading even more into the elementary ages. It's sad that preteen and young teen alcoholics are becoming more and more common. Of all alcoholics, 28% are under the age of 18 years old. Sad. The next one he mentions, and this is very interesting, is that of revilers. Revilers are those who destroy with their tongues and wound with their words. And God doesn't consider this sin to be a mild one, because it comes from hearts that are full of hate, and that hearts that cause misery and pain and despair in the lives of those that they attack and the lives of those that they slander. So revilers, those who wound with their words and destroy with their tongues. Now, maybe that's getting a little closer to home. Maybe you found yourself in that place at a time or two before you came to know the Lord. And then he mentions extortioners and swindlers. Now, these are thieves who steal indirectly. They take unfair advantage of others to promote their own financial gain. So he gives us this list here. And it's a pretty incredible list that I think really, truthfully, nails every single one of us in this room. That every single one of us, as we look at this list, can maybe go, okay, yep, I was that. Yep, oh, I was that. But what's really interesting is when you take this list and then you compare it to the one that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5, it makes it even more clear. Why don't we turn over there real quick to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the first two that he mentions here, and we're not going to go through all of these because some of them are similar to the list in 1 Corinthians 6, is uncleanness and lewdness, or impurity and sensuality, your Bible might say. Both have to do with sexual sin, but also refer to any excess or lack of restraint, especially in that area of sexual excess. It's an unrestrained and uninhibited sexual indulgence, without shame and without concern for what others think or how they may be affected or in this day and age infected by our recklessness in that area. So he mentions here the sin of impurity and sensuality. Another one mentioned here is sorcery, which translates in the Greek the word pharmakia, from which we get our word in the English pharmacy or pharmaceutical. And originally, the medicines were used as in witchcraft and that type of thing, and that's where the connection comes in. And they actually used medicine as a mind-altering type of drug. And these were used in religious ceremonies. They thought that they could call up the deities through these mind-altering drugs. And so sorcery has linked with it this idea of drug use, because I think those who get involved in drug use, there's an open door that you're opening to the enemy when you get involved in that type of thing. So as you go through some of these that he mentions here, impurity, sorcery, but then this next group that he mentions, I think really solidifies it for us. He mentions hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, and dissensions. Ouch. You know, the key word in this, though, is the word practice. That those who practice, which speaks of a habitual lifestyle, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because the truth of the matter is, some of these things in these lists are things that we can find ourselves falling in even now as believers. So it's important that you understand that that word practice is the key word in this. Living habitually, those living habitually in this type of lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's the blackness. The Bible is true in what it says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And maybe you were here before you came to Christ, you were a rotten sinner. I mean, you did every single one of these 20 times. Maybe you were a nice sinner. Maybe you only did a couple of these things. Maybe you're only guilty in a few areas. The truth of the matter is we've all fallen short of the glory of God. It would be like this. If we went down and took a trip to, say, the Grand Canyon, and we decided that we were going to try to see if we could run and jump across the Grand Canyon. And so Kurt down here, who's a pretty athletic guy, gets up and he's going to run as fast as he can, and he jumps out a whole 10 feet. It's a long way down. He falls short. And then Howard, who boasts of his athletic ability, gets up there and he's going to run as fast as he can, and he jumps a whole, because he's got longer legs, a whole 15 feet. He falls short. And then Floyd over here, my dear brother, tennis player, he decides he's going to get a motorcycle. So he goes and, you know, gets the ramp, does the Evel Knievel thing and tries to jump across and gets about halfway. The fact of the matter is all three of them fell short. And it doesn't matter if you were a rotten sinner or you were a good sinner. The fact is we were sinners. And our sin has caused us to fall short of God's glory. Now, there's the blackness, the list here in these two things. This is not exhaustive, but hey, here's a picture of what you were Now let's see the brightness. Let's see the diamond here. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians. Verse 11. And such were some of you. I think you read that and you find yourself going, Paul, do you have to be so honest? And such were some of you. But then he says this, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. Let's take these real quick in the order of occurrence. When we give our life to Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sin, the first thing that happens to us is God declares us righteous, justified, which means just as if you never sinned. You are given a new standing and a new position in the Lord. You become one who is clothed not in your own righteousness, which the Bible says is filthy rags, but you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And God looks at you and He sees you in His Son. Guys, that's how God sees us tonight. Justified. It doesn't matter the day that you had, maybe how you've blown it today. If you come before the Lord and you've repented of that sin, He sees you tonight in Christ justified, just as if you never did it. You might say, Lord, I just want to ask you to forgive me again. And He's going to say, again? Hey, it's forgiven, it's forgotten, I've put it out of my memory. He throws it into the sea of His forgetfulness. So first of all, justified, a new standing before God, then washed. This speaks of a new life, of regeneration. Regeneration is God's work of recreation. You know the verse, therefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, praise God. All things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Many years ago, in St. Louis, a lawyer visited a Christian man to make a transaction. They were working on some business. And before the two parted, his client said to him, I've often wanted to ask you a question, but I've been afraid to do so. And the lawyer said, well, what would you like to know? And he said, I wondered why you're not a Christian. And the lawyer hung his head, and he said, I know enough about the Bible to realize that it says no drunkard can enter the kingdom of God, and you know my weakness. And the man said, you're not answering my question. And the lawyer responded and said, well, truthfully, I can't recall anybody ever explaining to me how to become a Christian. So the man did. He began to share with this lawyer how to become a Christian, what it means to be born again. And that night, that lawyer gave his life to Christ. He said the prayer. He asked God to forgive him and deliver him from being a slave to drink. And he gave his life to Christ. And he became a new person. Let me ask you this question tonight. How many of you here have a Scofield Bible? Any of you guys? Several of you. That lawyer was C.I. Scofield, the editor of the Scofield Reference Bible. God did a great work in changing this man's life, taking him from being a drunk to being a righteous man. And that's what God does. We've been washed. It's a work of regeneration where He makes us a new person, a new life. And then He mentions sanctified, which speaks of a new behavior. To be sanctified is to be made holy inwardly and to be able in the Spirit's power to live a righteous life outwardly. Through the Holy Spirit, He gives us the capacity to live what He asks us to do. So He says here, you were unrighteous, but you've been justified, and you've been washed, and you've been sanctified. And a transformed life should produce a transformed living. It's interesting, in the 3rd century, there was a debate amongst 2 philosophers. One was a Christian, one wasn't. And the one said, when most teachers go forth to teach, they cry, come to me, you who are clean and worthy. And they are followed by the highest caliber of people available. But your silly master cries, 'Come to me, all of you who are down and beaten by life.' And so he accumulates around him the ragtag lowlifes of humanity." And the Christian responded and said, "Yes, they are the ragtag lowlifes of humanity, but Jesus does not leave them that way. Out of the material you would have thrown away as useless, he fashions men, enabling them to stand on their own feet and look God in the eyes. They who were black and bound and broken in sin, the Son has set them free and made them new." That's what God has done with us. "Do you not know," Paul says, "that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Yeah, Paul, we know that. But we're not unrighteous. The Lord looks at us and declares us, if you know Christ tonight, as righteous. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us. Because of His blood that was shed on our behalf. So that when we put our faith and our trust in Him, He declares us as righteous. He gives us a new life, a new start, and through the Holy Spirit living within us, a new behavior. As He begins to work in us and change us and mold us. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4:18, "But the path of the righteous is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." That's us. Moving forward, getting brighter, the closer that we get to Christ, the closer that we get to the Lord. Because you see, the Christian's life is kind of like the moon in that there's no light in and of ourselves. The light that the moon has is only a reflection of the sun. And the same thing is true about us. There's no light in and of ourselves. But the light that we have is a reflection of the sun, Jesus Christ. And the closer that we get to Him, the more that we shine. And so He declares us righteous. So tonight, with that contrast in mind, you who are dead in trespasses and sin, you who were unrighteous in one of the different categories that Paul laid out there, He has made new. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been justified. And you are being sanctified. Praise God. Praise the Lord. As we come before the table tonight, we want to remember the pit that the Lord has pulled us out of. We want to remember what He did on our behalf. His death, taking upon Himself the sin, the punishment for the sin that was meant for us. But I also want you to encourage tonight as we come before the table to remember the life that we have in Him because of what He did for us. And I think that that is a great cause of rejoicing. Because we've been made new. Father, as we tonight come before the table, as we come, Lord, and reflect upon Calvary, Father, I pray this evening that You would stir our hearts afresh, reminding us, Lord, of the pit that You have pulled us out of the great depths of despair that we have been delivered from, of how You have rescued us who were on that road to hell, and You've given us life. You've pronounced us righteous. You've made us clean and new, and You're continuing to work in our lives. Father, we thank You. And we praise You. Perhaps you're here tonight with just our head bowed and our eyes closed real quickly. And you're in that place where you are, you've never maybe given your life over to Jesus Christ. You are practicing unrighteousness right now, living in some sort of sin. Jesus wants to set you free. He wants you tonight to repent of that sin and give your life to Him. And let Him make you new. If you happen to be in that place tonight, I'd like you just in the privacy of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I thank You, Lord, for dying on the cross for my sin. I thank You for delivering me from my unrighteousness. I ask You to forgive my sins and make me new. I give my life to You. In Jesus' name, amen.